Take your Bibles and turn to Nahum. Nahum chapter 2. The subject coming right out of this text, God says, "Behold, I am against thee." What awesome words those would be to have God say that to you, that I am against you. Would to God that no one here would ever have God say that to you, I'm against you. Nahum, or Nakum, we don't know exactly where the village of Elkosh is. We gave you several possibilities in our last message. Some even see it as a little village north of Mosul in Iraq. There's a tomb there of Nakum that both Jews, Christians, and Muslims point to. Perhaps the standard view of all is that it's referring to the city of Capernaum that you know in your Bible, Kafir Nahum, village of Nahum. But some believe that might have been given to him later in history than his time, which was back in the 7th century B.C. Nahum means comfort. Well, how is this a comfort to talk about the destruction of ancient Assyria and Nineveh, which fell in 612 B.C.? And the answer is that there's comfort to God's people knowing that nobody's getting away with anything. In Revelation 19, all heaven breaks out in praise to the Lord over the judgment on the great whore and the beast that's coming. The world political leader we know is the Antichrist. And all of heaven is going to shout, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns." So you see the proof of who God is and what kind of a God He is. He's not one who sweeps sin under the rug. He's not one that treats lightly any nation that hurts His people, even though He might use those nations to bring judgment to His people, which He in fact did with Assyria. That's why Isaiah, a contemporary, said in chapter 10 that Assyria was the rod of God's anger against His people and their sin. But Assyria took things far, far more down the line in terms of debauchery and violence and evil and brutality and murder than God ever intended. And God's going to bring His judgment on them because in chapter 3 it mentions the city of No, that's No Amon in Hebrew, which means the city of Amon, the sun god. It was called Thebes by the Greeks later. And I have been there. I have seen the luxurious palaces of Luxor and Karnak, and I've been across the river on the west side at the Valley of the Kings and Queens, and it was out of there we had one totally preserved tomb with artifacts that listed over 2,000 pieces in gold called the Tomb of Tutankhamun. Well, we know that Egypt was a mighty empire and that Thebes, sitting on the Nile River with a canal built all around it, was almost impregnable and unconquerable. But he's going to mention in chapter 3, God used Assyria to bring Thebes down. If He did that, He can use someone else to bring you down. Thebes was destroyed by Assyria in 663 B.C., so our prophecy is between 663 and 612 B.C., when Nineveh actually fell. No one thought Nineveh would fall. Even today, archaeologists who began excavations, and it's just across the river from the present city of Mosul, when they finally found it for almost 2,500 years, no one thought the story was real or that Nineveh ever existed. Well, now they found all the ruins, and many of the artifacts are in the museums of the world. I've seen them for myself, and they are indeed spectacular. But that city was so enormous and built so well, nobody thought it could ever be conquered. Even today, they ask the question, how did the Babylonians do it? They were in partnership with the Medes, who are today's Kurds, and the Babylonians and Medes, along with the Scythians, are the ones that brought down Nineveh in 612 B.C., so Nahum is certainly not winning a popularity contest in Assyria by any means. In Israel, however, it is a comfort to hear that all of the bondage, all of the tribute they have to pay, all of the taking of our men as captives and the disgrace and shame that they have brought upon us is finally going to be judged by God. That's why Nahum's message was well received. You might also remember that I told you last time that the Jewish rabbis say the most beautiful Hebrew in the Bible is in the book of Nahum. It's majestic. How interesting that the most beautiful words and graphic visuals that are found in the Bible in the Hebrew language are describing the fall of Nineveh. Jews read Jonah and Nahum together because Jonah preached a message to Nineveh and they repented about 130 years previous. But now there is no repentance. Affliction will not fall a second time, God said. Judgment is coming. The message against Nineveh and Assyria, America needs to hear now before it's too late. So let's take a look at this. Follow along in your Bibles as we come to Nahum chapter 2. I remind you that we mentioned last week that the last verse of chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible is the first verse of chapter 2. So let's read it that way, starting with verse 15, reading the chapter as it is in the original text. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he's utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red, that's blood red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, and they shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzav shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take you the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there's none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I'll cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we recognize that though a historical situation of ancient Assyria is being described, the parallel to our time and the warning to our nation is quite clear. You are a God of judgment and long-suffering. You have been very patient with us. You told us that you would bless that nation who blessed Israel and curse the one who cursed her. I pray that our nation may continue to bless Israel. I pray too, dear Lord, that you'll open up our minds to the wickedness within the camp, that you would bring us to a moral awakening and a repentance that only can come from God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're able to do. In the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. For those of you who are taking notes, the outline so far, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, we looked at the revenge of the Lord. We saw a mixture of God's vengeance and God's compassion and love, his patience mingled with his desire to bring revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're never to take vengeance on anybody. Don't try to vindicate yourself or defend yourself against all the accusations that come your way. You might be blowing your reward. The Bible says, blessed are you when men shall revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Beware when all men speak well of you. Assyria had no regard whatsoever for Nahum's prophecy, but it spoke of the revenge of the Lord. Then in the last half of chapter 1, verses 9 to 15, we looked at the removal of the wicked. God is going to bring his judgment. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the third matter we're looking at in Nahum are the results of Nineveh's attacks. The results of Nineveh's attacks. And if you're taking notes here, I'm going to mention several things that I hope will be helpful to you. And we'll see in this particular section at least seven things, if not more, as we move along. But we're going to look at a number of things. Let's start with the attack that will come upon Nineveh in verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces. Now, some believe that's referring to what Nineveh did, but it's not. It's referring to what's going to be done to Nineveh. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we often reap that which we ourselves have dished out. He that dasheth in pieces, literally, is one who shatters and scatters. Nineveh is being warned here to get ready for a coming attack. Why, they had no idea of this. In fact, they laughed at it. When the attack finally came, it came in 615 B.C., 3 years before Nineveh fell. And Nineveh was so powerful in getting rid of that attack and that siege, they just laughed at their enemies who were trying to get them. But the same people didn't quit, and they came back again. Because the circumstance changed when the Lord God moved in and caused something that I'll tell you about in just a moment. So the attack is going to come on Nineveh. The second thing I'd point out to you in verse 2 is the avenging of the Lord is going to be behind it. It says, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Now, he's referring to what they did over 100 years previous. In 722 B.C., it's exactly what they did. There are three things that are a part of the avenging of the Lord. One, the land of Israel will be avenged. When he said the Lord turned away the excellency of Jacob, the word excellency is a reference to Israel's land. It is so used that way in Psalm 47 verse 4 and Amos 6 verse 8. It's referring to the land of Israel. That is the excellency of Israel. By the way, it still is today. And to give up more land to your hostile enemies is absolutely ludicrous. The land is God's land, Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land was given to Israel as an unconditional, everlasting covenant, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And anyone who messes with it is messing with the Lord God of Israel, who will bring his vengeance. And that's what this is all about. The land of Israel will be avenged. Number two, the loss of population will be avenged. It says he emptied them out. Boy, did he ever. Took them in captivity. Assyria devastated Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and thousands have gone into captivity. And who remained in the land? He later brought in Assyrians to intermarry with them. They became the Samaritans. There's now only about 600 of them left, and all of their health care and needs are provided by the nation of Israel today. There's a lot of deformity and disease among them. I have been to the Samaritan community, and it's sad. It's sad. It'll break your heart. But they intermarry among their brothers and sisters and cousins, and it has caused enormous problems physically. But that's the result of what Assyria did. And so the loss of population is going to be avenged. And the third thing about this avenging of the Lord, not only the land of Israel and the loss of population, but the livelihood of Israel was destroyed. And that's going to be revenged. It said he marred their vine branches. If you ever want to describe the lush agricultural productivity of the land of Israel, the Bible uses the word vine. Isaiah even has a whole illustration of Israel as a vine with its branches. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 80, please. Psalm chapter 80 in your Bible. And look, please, at what is said by the psalmist concerning Israel and its vines. In Psalm 80, let's read verse 7 down to verse 16. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Please notice, Israel is called a vine. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. This is a prayer for Israel to get right with the Lord so that God's judging hand, which was brought on the vine, would be avenged of their enemies, and they would once again flourish as they did in the past. So you see, it is not uncommon, as we read here in Naaman, for Israel's livelihood to be described by a vine and its branches. As a matter of fact, it still is true today. If you go up on the Golan Heights, you will see the most amazing, flourishing, healthy vineyards. In fact, they tell us they're the best in the world. So God certainly blesses them, and he calls Israel his vine and his vineyard. Now the third thing I'd point out, first we looked at the attack that's coming on Nineveh that Nahum the prophet predicts, and the avenging of the Lord will be behind it. Number three, the appearance of Nineveh's armies will not save them this time, nor intimidate their attackers. You know, when I read this, having been a student of ancient history, one of my major fields of study was ancient Assyria and Babylon, and took courses in the whole subject. I found it fascinating because of the parallel to many things that were in the Hebrew prophets. And one of the things that really struck me is that the imagery of Nahum is exactly what was true of Assyria's methodology in their attacks. And God's going to return it back on them. Let me show you a little bit what I mean. The point here is the appearance of Nineveh's armies will not save them, as it has always done, and it will not intimidate their attackers, which it had always done. There was never an exception in the entire ancient world which they had conquered. There are two things I bring to your attention. One, their clothing will not accomplish its original purpose. Now, I want you to notice this. It says, verse 3, the shield of the mighty men is made red, blood red. The valiant men are in scarlet, blood red. Assyria, out of all empires throughout history, wore blood red color garments. And it was scary to the people who saw them. They also painted their shields blood red. So it looked like they've already been in a battle. And it would intimidate those that they came to attack because they were so vicious and barbaric in their violence against their victims, which I'll say more about in our next message from chapter 3. The fact is that Syria was one of the most barbaric, torturous, persecuting countries that's ever existed on planet Earth. Crucifixion did not begin with the Romans, it began with the Assyrians. They flayed people alive and stuck them on posts in the most gruesome and horrible way. Beheading is not simply going on by Islamic terrorist groups today. Iraq has a long history. Assyria was known for actually taking all of the warriors, sometimes they took women and children as well, chopped off all their heads, and put them in one of the main streets of the city they had conquered and stacked them as high as they could to frighten everyone who would see it. It was remarkable. Their clothing will not accomplish its original purpose. This time, God says, it's not going to work. The second thing I'd have you notice is their chariots will not frighten anymore. God said here, the chariots shall be with flaming torches. That's exactly what Assyria did. And when you saw their chariots coming in full battle array, and you saw the torches that they had stuck into the middle of those wheels on fire, it was a frightening experience. Now here, Nahum the prophet refers to something that we know historically about the Assyrians. It said they'll rage in the streets, they'll jostle one another against one another in the broad ways. They're going crazy. They seem like torches. They're running like lightning. Yes, history records that the Assyrians' favorite color was blood red. And they taught the world that that blood represented the blood of their enemies. Now the fourth thing I'd bring to your attention is in verse 5, and that's the authorities who govern the armies in behalf of the king are going to panic. It says in verse 5, he, meaning the king of Assyria, shall recount his worthies, that's his most important leaders of his armies, and they'll stumble in their walk, something they never thought they would ever do. They'll make haste to the wall thereof. You know, I love the Word of God, don't you? The details are incredible. One of the biggest defense walls ever built in the history of the world was built along the Nile River, 8 miles long, to protect the city of Nineveh. Now it says, the Bible says, and this actually, the whole battle is recorded in history. We're not into guesswork here. But the amazing thing is that's why some people who are liberal critics of the Bible will say Nahum could not have been written before the siege. He knows too much about the details. But see, the Lord God revealed the prophecy. He said it was a burden and a vision from the Lord God that he gave him. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And the authorities who govern these armies, they're going to run to the wall and the defense will be prepared because it worked in 615 B.C., 3 years before they finally fell. It worked. And they all went against the wall, so all of their weaponry and arrows and rocks and stuff, they catapulted into it, went completely over them. So they thought, they even laughed, they mocked. In fact, for 3 years, they went into drunken orgies just to celebrate the fact that Nineveh can never be destroyed. Unbelievable. Here's an interesting mark from history. Diodorus Siculus, he's a Greek historian of the first century B.C., before Christ. He says that Nineveh had 1,500 towers, each of them 200 feet high. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? He said that the wall on the Tigris River was 4,530 yards long, that the city was actually sitting on an elevated position, which the archaeological work there has proven. There was a hill on that east side of the Tigris River, and it made the city about 30 to 150 feet, depending on where you're measuring it, above the river level. Well, to get there, they're going to have to take boats across the river. And then they got that big wall. They got 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. And people in the ancient world said, you can never conquer this city. It's impossible. But they did. Which brings me to the fifth thing I want to mention here about the results of Nineveh's attacks. And that is the ability of the wall to withstand the invasion listen carefully, according to history, was broken down by torrential rains and flooding like they had never seen in their history. Now, will you look at verse 6? Nahum is predicting this before it happened. He said, "The gates of the rivers shall be open," very graphic, visual, "and the palace shall be dissolved," literally overwhelmed with water and buried. And that's exactly what happened. It happened in the third year of the siege of Nineveh, and that was by Medes and Babylonians. It was incredible. Now, people have often asked, why did the Medes get together with the Babylonians? Babylonian is southern Iraq, Assyria, northern Iraq, and just north of Assyria are the Medes, or the present-day Kurds. And you know the political situation there now is the same as it was in the ancient world. So what made the Medes, today's modern Kurds, what made them join the Babylonians to get rid of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? And that's an interesting question, so I'm going to tell you from history. The leader of the Medes was Cyaxares. The leader of the Babylonian force was Nabopolassar, who happens to be the captain of the guard under Nebuchadnezzar, the one in Daniel. Nabopolassar of the Babylonians and Cyaxares of the Medes, they joined forces. Why? Well, very simple thing that's often done in the ancient world. To seal that alliance, the daughter of Cyaxares married the son of Nabopolassar. That solved the problem. We work together now because of the marriage of our kids. And the thing that I just am amazed at is verse 6. That didn't have to be in the Bible, but it actually is historical. That's what happened. The torrential rains and flooding is what allowed them. It undermined what they thought was an impregnable fortress and gave them a way to get the city. It's just amazing. Now, number 6, if you're still taking notes about the results of Nineveh's attacks, and that is the accomplishment of Nineveh's destruction was decreed by the Lord, and nothing could stop it. Verse 7, and Huzzav. Now, stop right there. Does anyone have a translation that does not have the word H-U-Z-Z-A-B, right? Okay, what is the word? What does it say? Anybody have anything else? Okay. This has been a major problem among Bible commentators about the book of Nahum. Many of the books that I have said that this is referring to the queen of the city. That's why they gave it a proper name, the King James translators, Huzzav, shall be led away captive. The reason they did that is because the queen of that city was led away captive. So they're thinking that's what it means. However, yours truly and a few others also believe that you should not capitalize this word, but you should simply take it as a normal Hebrew word, which is the word for decreed or determined. We know that the judgment in Daniel is determined for the end time. Desolations are determined upon the Antichrist and what he will do in the future. So it's referring to the determination. It speaks of the captivity of Nineveh's population. And the word is so severe, it usually represents mourning. So there's a severe mourning of its people as God brings his revenge upon them for what they did to his people Israel. It's because it was decreed, they shall be led away captive. That's what I think is more appropriate for that particular verse. Also, number 7 in our list of results is the agony of Nineveh's losses will end their domination of the ancient world. That's verses 8 to 10. You say, what are you talking about? Well, once again, the Bible is very, very interesting here, and I want to mention three things. First, we're told in verse 8 that the site, S-I-T-E, of Nineveh will be no more. Be no more. Nineveh is like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Well, there was a huge flood and inundated the entire city, But the fact is, for 2,500 years, nobody knew where the place was. It was so hid. It had fled away in such an awesome manner. So the agony of their losses is going to end their domination. There's no way to recover. Number two, the spoils are going to be given to others. And here again is a very interesting fact. Verse 9, he said, take away the spoil of silver, take away the spoil of gold, for there's none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. Listen to me, folks. It is historically accurate what Nahum said. The greatest treasure of gold and silver in the world at that time was in the coffers and treasure houses of Nineveh, and the whole world knew it. A part of the reason for that was they conquered ancient Egypt. When they conquered Thebes, which we'll learn about next week, when they conquered it, they took all of their gold and silver. After we saw what was in the tomb of Tutankhamun, we realized the enormity of the precious jewels, and they took plunder from all over the world. They had to keep building these storehouses for all of the silver and gold and furniture that they took from nations all around the world. The Assyrian Empire was a world empire because it conquered every single place they could think of and go to. They were in charge of the entire world, and all that plunder was there. The plundering of ancient Nineveh provided enormous wealth to two places that are well known in history and archaeology. One was Ecbatana. Ecbatana, folks, was the capital of the ancient empire of the Medes. And the second place was ancient Babylon, which will soon come to power. It was already growing under Assyria's toleration, thinking that they were one with them. But they turned on them, and along with the Medes and the Scythians, a very cruel warrior group, who were great with bow and arrow, they conquered Nineveh. And that caused Babylon to come to power, and that's why you have, just a few years after the fall of Nineveh, you have the wipeout of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar by his captain of his guard, Nabopolassar. You see, from 612 B.C. when Nineveh fell, we only go down to 586 B.C. Actually, in 605, Assyria came, took a lot of people captive, came back in 597, did it again. That was a typical Assyrian plan. They would come in, destroy a lot of people, take some captive, and really intimidate the rest of the people who have to pay them tribute. They came back again, did the same thing, and Sennacherib boasted that he had conquered 40 cities in Judah. He describes the Battle of Lachish, which is not too far from Jerusalem, as the greatest of his military career. And this is on a gigantic wall that's in a museum. A very historical thing occurred. And then just a few years later, 586, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, who pulled off the destruction of Nineveh, pulls off the destruction of Jerusalem. They wipe it to the ground, burn the temple of Solomon, and take the Jews in captivity to Babylon. It's an incredible story. And you know, can you imagine the joy of sitting in a class that is teaching you ancient history about all of this, and in the back where nobody can see, you have your Bible opened and you are following this in the Word of God. Amen? Now, I don't need ancient history to confirm the Bible, I'll tell you that. There's a lot of bad things in ancient history, like the Assyrian list of kings in the University of Chicago. That obelisk stone, which is right in the beginning of the Assyrian room, many people stand there and say, this is the proof that the Bible is not correct because the name Sargon II is not there. But today, from archaeological finds, we now know why. The kings that followed it could not get rid of his enormous popularity, so they wiped him off the list of kings. We not only found the name Sargon II, we found his name engraved in every brick of his palace, which we have found. You know, if you just wait, the world will catch up with the Bible. The most accurate account of ancient history is in God's Word. And right here in chapter 2, we have confirmation after confirmation of the historical accuracy of the Bible and the prediction of the fall of Nineveh. So much so, as I said a moment ago, liberal critics of the Bible say, Nahum could not have written this before the fall of Nineveh. I love it. The site will be no more. The spoils will be given to others, which it was. History and archaeology records that the gold and silver alone in Nineveh was taken to Babylon and Ecbatana, and it was unequal in all of ancient history. No one had the wealth that they had. And God says, kiss it goodbye. My translation, of course. The third part of the agony of Nineveh's losses, not only will the site be no more, which it wasn't, and the spoils will be given to others, which happened, but number three, the suffering of its people will be enormous. Look at verse 10. It says, she is empty and void and waste. You know, there are three English words there that sound similar. Isn't that what void means? And if it's wasted, it's empty. And you may wonder about this. Well, actually, the English didn't know how to translate it. I'll tell you why. The three Hebrew words are all sounding exactly the same. It's a very typical Hebrew poetry style that when you say them, they all sound like the same word. In other words, it's a play on the word to emphasize that this place is going to be emptied of every single person. And that's exactly what happened. I like to put down four things here for myself in verse 10. Maybe they'll mean something to you. One, their heart will lose its strength. Historians wrote about the heart of the Assyrian warrior, that nobody could break it. And what does God say? It's going to melt. I love it. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. God can bring you down. It's like what we read in Obadiah, that rock city of Petra. Obadiah said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, who saith in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle and set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And that's what happened to Assyria. Their heart lost its strength. Number two, their horror will physically affect them. The Assyrians taught the world that nothing shook their confidence. Nothing. And what does God say? Their knees, talk about graphic, will smite together. These boys are afraid. God can bring that. And number three, their hurt will be deep. It says, much pain will be in all their loins. They have never felt pain and agony like this. And number four, their hope will be completely gone. And this is one of the most graphic statements in the book of Nahum when it says, the faces of them all will gather blackness. It's a word meaning totally no hope. The lights have gone out, we will say in English. The lights are out. God's judgment is coming. And he says this somewhere between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. Somewhere he spoke that this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what did happen. Now the fourth thing in our outline is in the last three verses. And that's the realization of what God will do. The realization of what God will do. Verses 11 to 13. I want to mention three simple things to you. One, once again, Nahum's prophecy confirms that the Bible knew exactly about ancient Nineveh and Assyria and spoke accurately according to the facts. What am I talking about? Number one, the place was described by the lions and it will be devoured. What? It says the sword will devour their young lions. I see two things here. One, it's a place of arrogance. None made them afraid. And he's asking the question, is this the place where all the lions are? You see, history is very, very accurate as it describes the thousands of statues and emblems depicting ancient Assyrians and Nineveh as a lion. Sennacherib was world famous all over the world for his lion hunts. Statues of winged lions adorned all the Assyrian palaces, and there were many of them. Isaiah pictured Assyria as a lion in Isaiah chapter 5. Jeremiah referred to Assyria as well as Babylon with the imagery of a lion, Jeremiah chapter 50. And how interesting that in Nahum's prophecy, he brings it up. This country that pictured themselves as a lion, king of the jungle, and nobody can bring us down. And he said, where are they now when God's judgment comes? For God will make them afraid. So their arrogance described the place that was known for its picturing and imagery and idolatry of lions. It was also not only a place of arrogance, it was a place of abundance. It says he filled his holes, verse 12, with prey and his dens with ravine. That old King James word is talking about torn flesh. And it's picturing a lion who's getting lunch ready for his family. Amen. Only the lion is Assyria, and he's plundering all the nations he's conquered and putting them in storehouses, and God refers to it. And all of that is going to be devoured. How? By the sword. Wow. Unbelievable. Verse 13, right in the middle. The sword shall devour thy young lions. The young lions are the ones of strength and represent the future that will never be destroyed. But the sword of God in the hands of the enemies of Assyria will destroy Assyria. So the first thing I have you notice is the place described by lions is going to be devoured by a sword. Number two, realizing what God is going to do, the person they will face is the Lord of armies. You know, sometimes we forget that. God does use nations to bring his judgment. It says so in the Bible. Great passage in Isaiah when he tells us about his counsel and purpose that will stand, and he executes his plan by bringing a nation from afar to judge another nation. That's how God does it. But the person you're really facing here is the Lord of armies. Verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. By the way, that statement appears 10 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, referring to Babylon, which was the southern kingdom, who took over from Nineveh, Assyria in the north. The place described by the lions is going to be devoured by the sword. The real person they face is not the Babylonians and Medes and Scythians. It is the Lord God of hosts, of armies. So I say to you without hesitation, the real battle is the same as the battle of Armageddon, when Revelation 17 says they'll turn and realize their battle is against the Lamb of God, and they'll try to make war with the Lamb of God, only to be trampled under by the Messiah and a bloodbath with the blood flowing to the horses' bridles and the entire land of Israel becoming the winepress of God's wrath and vengeance. You see, that is referring back to a passage like this, as well as Ezekiel's remarks, that it's the Lord of armies. Who is the Lord of hosts? A term used 245 times in the Bible. You can prove without question it is the Redeemer. It is the Messiah of Israel who is the Lord of armies. Who's going to come with heaven's armies in the future? It's the Messiah. The Father's not coming. It's the Messiah that's coming. King of kings and Lord of lords, with the royal entourage of the angels of heaven, millions of them, and all the saints of God with him, but we won't lift a finger in a battle. He said, I will do this all myself, Isaiah chapter 63. That's why his garments are stained with blood, as Revelation 19 pictures. In great triumph, as his feet will eventually stand on the Mount of Olives, as every ancient monarch did, raise his sword to the sky and declare victory over all the enemies of Israel. That day is coming. I hope it's going to be soon. How about you? And the third thing is the punishment from the Lord will be awesome in every detail. Four things I bring to your attention. The punishment of the Lord will be awesome in every single detail. One, the smoke of burning chariots will be seen. I will burn her chariots in the smoke. Now, a lot of people who know ancient history in the Assyrian armies find this interesting. Because, as I said, they stuck torches in the middle of the wheels of the chariots to frighten people and lit them on fire. But God's going to take the same fire that they used to threaten people and destroy their own chariots. I like that. That's my God. Number two, the sword will devour all their young men. The ones they trusted in, these young bucks, these warriors who conquered the world. The sword will devour thy young lions. It's referring to their young warriors. They're going down. Assyria thought, we will never be destroyed. Look at the army of young warriors we have trained. We're told by ancient historians they were greater than the gladiators of ancient Greco-Rome times. In fact, many of the gladiator schools learned from the training of the Assyrians as they took young men from children and trained them to be warriors. Sound familiar? Today they do the exact same thing. They take little kids and train them to be suicide bombers. They give them guns before they're even 6 years old. A tactic ancient Assyria used. So by the time they are teenagers and young men, they were some of the mightiest warriors the world has ever seen. Fearless, arrogant, powerful. They knew every trick of the trade in terms of battle and weaponry. And the world thought Assyria is the final empire of all time. It will never be destroyed. Even Israel thought that. Wow. And number three, in terms of the punishment coming from the Lord, not only the smoke of their burning chariots will be seen, the sword will devour their young men, but number three, the stuff that they took from others will no longer be available for them. He says in verse 13, I will cut off thy prey from the earth. They will never again plunder anyone else, but in fact will be plundered themselves, which did take place in history, 612 BC. I read a report on Iraq, the Iraq War, by a military man a few months ago, who said how interesting it was in talking to the Iraqis and trying to train them for military warfare, that the times when they get the most excited is when they bring up ancient Assyria. In other words, those were our people. The glory that they once have, after all these years, 2,500 years have gone by, and it's still in the hearts of the Iraqis who know the history of Assyria and Babylon. In fact, their museums also tell the story. And the world's museums do, not only the ones in Europe, but in the British Museum and also the Oriental Museum in Chicago. If you're ever there, that's one of the best trips, a little tourist day you can ever spend, is in the Oriental Museum in Chicago. Tremendous treasures from ancient Assyria. All of this stuff will be taken from them and scattered around the world. And number four, and finally, that punishment from the Lord includes the sound of their emissaries will be silenced forever. Here is another historically accurate statement. Assyria sent out all the time groups of soldiers with emissaries, that is, speakers. You remember at the time of their invasion of Israel under King Hezekiah, that they did the same thing to them. Their emissaries came up and mocked them at the wall. You remember that? This is what they did all over. Before they would, it was like they never needed to be secretive because nobody would stand them. People would usually flee the cities if they had any advance notice, and Assyria would just run over them. That happened all over the world. And their emissaries were feared when they came. What do they want? Will we give them more tribute or what are they going to? And they'll say, we do not like the way you're acting and we are bringing our troops against this city within 6 months. That's what they would do. And those cities would be panicking and frightened and running everywhere they could. This happened constantly. And how interesting that Nahum would mention a specific that was known in the ancient world about Assyrian tactics. The voice of those emissaries will never be heard anymore. God's going to silence them. They'll not threaten and intimidate another person ever again. I look at this whole thing and I said, this is a remarkable prophecy. And folks, I know this will sound funny, but we're just beginning. When we come to chapter 3, which is the final chapter of Nahum, look at the opening verse and you'll see what we're headed for. Woe to the bloody city. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, I thank you that your word is true. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of prediction and prophecy, and that everything you've said about nations and times and events and judgments and armies, all of it has come true exactly as you predicted. And everything that's going to take place in our immediate future is going to happen exactly the way you said and right on your time schedule. Thank you, Lord, that you're reigning over all. Your throne is in the heavens. You do whatever you please in heaven and on earth, and no one can stop you. And thank you that one day the King of Glory shall come. Thank you that one day this old planet's going to be renovated. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And our Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, will rule on the throne of his father David over the entire world. And we can hardly believe it, but you said that those of us who believe in him will rule and reign with him forever. Thank you that there's hope beyond the grave. And there's hope for this wicked, chaotic, confused world. In the midst of all the terror alerts and the trouble that's on this planet, we're headed towards Judgment Day and the setting up of the kingdom of the Messiah on earth. Thank you, Lord. And it's in the name of our Messiah that we beg you, Lord. We plead with you that every person who's listening who does not have assurance of their relationship with your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the only one who can save us from sin, death, and hell, God, may they run to his open arms now before it's too late. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.